do ask that you pray for us what time we stand before you. It's a wonderful privilege that we have this morning to assemble, and do hope and trust that the Lord will be with us. I'd like to look at a familiar story to all of us. It's found in 1 Samuel chapter 17. It's the story of David and Goliath. This is a subject that I've covered before in the past. I don't believe I've ever talked about it here. But one of the wonderful things about this story is that there's so much here. It's such a rich picture of Jesus Christ that you could probably preach about 8 or 12 different sermons and never leave this particular chapter. But you pray for us in this very long account that the Lord will give us the wisdom and the discretion to know what to talk about and what to pass from. But in 1 Samuel chapter 17, starting in verse 1, we find that the children of Israel are engaged in battle against the Philistines. Now, in verses 1 and 2, we read that the Philistines have pitched their tents and their camp in a place called Ephes-Damim, and the Israelites are in a place called Elah. Now, a lot of times in the Word of God, when people go to different places and they journey in different areas, the name is just the name of the place they're going to, but occasionally you'll look at this particular scenario, and the names of the places that they're in will actually be significant. They'll actually mean something. And the Philistines are in a place called Ephes-Damim, which is literally translated the edge of blood, or the land of blood, or the land of red clay. The Israelites are in the land of Elah, which is literally rendered a place of oaks, a place of trees, a place of refuge, or a place of safety. Now, you couldn't find two more fitting descriptions for the people who are inhabiting these places. The Philistines, the enemies of the people of God, are in a land of blood. And the Israelites are in a land of refuge, a land of strength, and a land of safety. But they have a problem. The Philistines have a great champion, a great warrior named Goliath. And you read in verses 3 through 10 the description of this man and how great and powerful he was, physically and naturally speaking. I mean, he was 6 cubits in a span, which is how most people get the idea he was about 10 feet tall. A cubit was the length of your elbow to the top of your middle finger. So it depended on how big the person was, how much distance that was, but a pretty standard measurement is 18 inches. A span is listed as the distance between your wrist and the end of your finger, which depending on the person could be 6 inches, 8 inches, it just depends. So the man was anywhere from 9.5 to 10 feet tall. Just a giant of a man. He had a chest that was so big that the coat of mail, the coat of brass that hung upon his chest, weighed hundreds of shekels in weight. His spear, it was told, the staff, was like a weaver's beam. His shield was so big that he had to have somebody in front of him go in front carrying his shield before him. Now, it's hard for us to imagine today the sight this man must have provoked. I mean, when he came out and he marched down into the valley, because the Philistines and the Israelites were on two hills with a valley in between them, when he marches down into the valley and hollers up for the Israelites to send a champion to challenge him, it's hard for us today. I mean, there's very few of us today who are veterans of wars. And for those of us who are, and I'm not one of them, we've never fought in this manner. They didn't have guns back then. You had to get right up there to somebody, and you had to fight hand to hand. Now, how would you like to go hand to hand against a man who's about 10 feet tall, who's so big that his spear is bigger than you are, that he has a man in front of him with a shield, and you've got to go out and fight hand to hand with that guy? I'm not up for that task. And when he comes out every day, morning and evening for 40 days, he challenged them. He says, send out your champion. Send out the best that you have. Let the both of us fight. There's no need for both armies to fight. That both of us will fight. And whoever wins, the other one will be your servant. And it says the heart of the people melted. Even King Saul. You know, Saul, by the standards of the Israelites, was not a small man. Saul stood head and shoulders above every other man in Israel. But this man dwarfed Saul. He made Saul look puny. Kind of like how I feel when I stand up next to some people. I've been told that I'm above average as far as physical size, but there's some people make me look puny. Now, this man made Saul look puny. And so we find in about verse 10 or 11 that David starts to appear in this story. David is listed as the youngest son of Jesse. He is the 8th of Jesse's sons. And he's at home keeping his father's sheep. But his father sends him to see how his brethren do. Now, Jesse's 3 oldest boys are there fighting in the army with Saul. And so his father sends him to his brethren to see how they fare. to see how they do, and this is where we're going to pick up some of our discussion. It says that he sent David with 12 loaves, with some cheeses, with all of these baked goodies from home. He's sending David with food, with presents from home to see how his brethren fare, to give a present to their captain, to give a present to their officers. And David is charged by his father to look on the welfare of his brethren. Now when David gets there, he hears what's going on. He sees Goliath standing there and challenging the armies of Israel, saying, "Send out your champion unto us." And David becomes kind of outraged. He says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that defies?" Notice what he says. He doesn't say, "Who defies the armies of Israel?" He says, "Who defies the armies of the living God?" David said he's not just defying Israel, he's defying the armies of the living God because he's challenging God's people and he's challenging God's anointed. Remember that as we go forward. So he starts asking, what is going to be done for this man? What is to be done to the man that will kill this Philistine? And in verse 25, we find a statement made that is very precious. I wish I had about 5 hours to talk about verse 25. We'll just have to mention it and move on. In verse 25, it says, the man who kills this Philistine, three things are going to happen to him. The king is going to give him a lot of wealth, a lot of money. He's going to give him his daughter to wife, and his father's house is going to be free in Israel. Friends, remember that, because when Christ, and David here is going to be a picture of Jesus Christ, when Christ came, he came and got much wealth and much honor. He was given a bride by his father, and his father's house is forever free in all of Israel. And there's a lot of preaching that could be done on that. But notice what happens after that. After David hears what's going on, his brethren are like, what is David doing asking what's going to happen? I mean, David's just a little boy. He is described as a ruddy youth, and Eliab, his oldest brother. Now, I'll just say this. Eliab is acting like what a lot of people say a typical firstborn acts like. Not all of us firstborns act like this, okay? Some firstborns, like me, don't act like this to little brothers. If I ever got onto my little brother, he deserved it. But Eliab's about to get on to his little brother, and his little brother does not deserve it. Eliab asks him, he says, what are you doing here? This is verses 27 and 28. He says, with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? He says, I know thee. I know the naughtiness of thine heart. You're come out to see the battle. That's why you're here. And then here's David's response to him in verse 29. He says, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? Now, I had to prowl through a lot of that background to get here, but here's where we're going to begin picking up our discussion. Eliab asks him, he says, I know the naughtiness of thine heart. I know you're here to see the battle. Who have you left those few sheep with in the wilderness? And David says, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? What has Eliab basically done? Eliab on this occasion has ignored the evidence before him. You know, when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ came into this world, he was charged by his Father to look in on his brethren and see how they fared. And friends, he knew what he was going to find. David didn't know exactly what he was going to find, but Christ knew exactly what he was going to find with his brethren. And when he comes, David comes bearing gifts. He comes bearing presents to his brothers. He comes bearing bread, which was baked in loaves. He comes bearing cheeses. He comes bearing things that should have told his brethren he's come from home. Whenever you go into the kitchen and you eat lunch after church, do you generally know who brings what? Do you generally know whose dishes are what? You generally do. Now, there may be a new dish, and you're like, well, I don't recognize that. I don't exactly know who brought that. But why is it sometimes you can look at a dish, and you know exactly who made it? Well, sometimes the dish looks a certain way. Sometimes you've had that dish before. Sometimes it smells a certain way. And friends, if I was to walk into that thing blindfolded, I could spot the things that came from our kitchen because I know how they smell. I don't even have to know how they look. I know how they smell. Now, you take three boys that are away from home, and they have not had mama's cooking in forever, and here comes some freshly baked bread from home. That ought to be an indication David came here, not of his own accord. He came. He was sent from home. He has evidence before him that he is sent by his father. And friends, when Jesus Christ came into this world, he came with barrels of evidence of who he was. He told the Pharisees in John chapter 10, in about verses 30 through 33, He says, you should believe that I am come in my Father's name. Why should they believe? He says, though you believe me not for my sake, you ought to believe the works for the work's sake. Friends, whenever Christ came and He healed the sick and He raised the dead and He cleansed the lepers and He preached the gospel, whenever He revealed to them about the law and the prophets, whenever He said unto them and showed them that the prophecies of Scripture were fulfilled in Him, that should have been plain, undisputable proof that He is who He says He is, the Son of God sent from heaven to earth. And what did the Jews do? They said, you're not who you say you are. What did Eliab say to David? He says, you're not here because you've been sent. You're here yourself to see the battle. And David's response is interesting. He says, what have I now done? He says, basically, I'm innocent. What have I now done? Is there not a cause? Is there not a cause? Friends, whenever David came there, there was a cause for why he was there. He was sent there by his father to see how his brethren fared. And friends, our Lord and Savior had a cause when He came into this world. Go with me to John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, we read a very interesting account. And it's an account where Christ has said once again that He is going to be put to death. Now you'll notice if you study the ministry of Christ that He said many times that He was going to die. It was no secret. He did not make any secret about it. It was also no secret that He was going to be resurrected. I mean, He said over and over again, I'm going to be put to death, and the third day I'm going to rise again. I'm going to be put to death, and the third day I'm going to rise again. You know what happened when He was put to death? They were shocked. They're like, well, it's over. You know what happened when He was resurrected? They didn't believe it. They couldn't believe that the grave's empty. They seemed like idle tales to them, the very thing that He said was going to happen. But in John chapter 12, Christ says some things in verses 27 and 28. He says this. He says, now is my soul troubled. Christ said, right now, my soul is troubled. Now, why was His soul troubled? Because He could see His death getting closer. He could see Calvary getting closer and closer and closer. And friends, that trouble that He felt in His soul got very great the night before in Gethsemane. When He was in Gethsemane the night before, His soul was so exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death, that He prayed so fervently, He prayed so hard, that sweat rolled off His body like blood. He didn't bleed, but He sweat like some man would bleed if he got stuck and he started bleeding all over the place. His soul was so exceedingly troubled, sorrowful, even unto death, that He prayed the prayer. He says, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but Thy will be done. But here He says, now is my soul troubled. But then He says this. He says, and what shall I now say? Shall I pray to my Father that I be delivered from this hour? In other words, shall I pray that, Father, if there be some other way, take this away from me? No, friends, Christ did not pray that, nor is that what His prayer in Gethsemane is talking about. We've talked about His prayer in Gethsemane here before. I don't have time to get into it this morning. But friends, notice this. He says, I am not going to pray for that. He says, what shall I now say? Shall I now say to my Father, Father, deliver me from this hour? He says, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Friends, there was a reason He was here. The cause was that He come to the very hour of death and suffer and bleed and die for us. David says, is there not a cause? Could it be that I am here for that very purpose, to put away the enemy that you can't handle? So then he begins asking other people. He says, is there not a cause? And eventually tidings get to King Saul. And Saul hears about what David is saying. And Saul brings David in unto him. And as soon as he sees him, he just can't believe it. I mean, David is just a little boy. At this time, he's about 17 or 18 years old. A boy who's going out to challenge a giant who's a man of war. Saul even tells him, he says, you're but a youth. And he's been a man of war from his youth. You're just a little child. You can't handle this. And notice what David tells him. David tells him, I kept my father's sheep. And while I kept my father's sheep, a lion came up and a bear came up and they stole lambs out of the flock. But I went and I rescued those sheep. As a matter of fact, when it came to that bear, notice how brave this little teenager is. He says, and when I got to the bear, I grabbed him by his beard and I took a club and I slew him. Friends, how many of us would be willing as teenagers to grab a bear by the beard with a club and kill the bear? Now, I've done some crazy things in my time, but I ain't never done that. Have you? I mean, some of us got together last night and started talking about crazy things we've done. I've never done anything like that. But notice what David says. He says, "The Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear shall deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine also." David's exercising a lot of faith. He says, "The Lord has delivered me in the past, and the Lord's going to deliver me in the future." Friends, that's a good line for us to live by. We've been delivered in the past, and we're going to be delivered in the future. Therefore, we do what the Lord has asked us and called upon us to do. So Saul relents. Saul says, "Okay." And Saul puts his armor on David. And David looks at this armor and he says, "I have not proved it." He said, "I can't go to battle with this." So he puts Saul's armor off from him. And he goes out to meet the Philistine with nothing more than a shepherd's staff, a sling, and a bag. And he is saved to go. He was ready to go with nothing more than a shepherd's staff, a sling, and a leather shepherd's bag. He goes down to the brook. And in the brook he picks up 5 smooth stones. And I'm sure all of you are ready for me to tell you what those 5 smooth stones mean. But I don't know. I have an opinion. And if you want to know my opinion, you can ask me at lunch and we'll talk about it. But I'll just say this. Whenever the Bible doesn't say, let us keep our opinions mostly to ourselves. Let us not have our opinions up here in the pulpit. Maybe I shouldn't say this, but I will. Elder George Walker, brother I mentioned his family in prayer. He had an old expression for this text. He said, All my life I've read the Bible, hadn't found one thing that indicated to me what those 5 smooth stones represented. He said, but all my life people have been trying to put edges on them so they can grab a hold to it and say, this is what it means. Friends, there ain't no edge on it. I don't know what it means. It's a smooth stone that the Bible doesn't say. But I'll tell you this. If there was a reason for David to have 5 stones, he had 5 stones. But he only needed one. Now he goes out to meet Goliath. Now he has a shepherd's staff, he has a sling, he has a leather pouch with 5 smooth stones in it. He's going out to meet a man who has a big old spear, a big old sword, a big old shield, a big old helmet, a big old chainmail of brass. And he looks at David and he says, "What am I? Am I a dog that you've come out to me with sticks?" He says, "I'm going to kill you and I'm going to give your carcass to the fowls of heaven." And he cursed David in the name of his gods. And David says, "The Lord is going to give you into our hand." He said, "You come at me with a sword and a spear and a shield." He says, "I come to you in the name of Almighty God." And they start running towards one another. Friends, that would have been a sight for me to see. A 17-year-old boy running towards a giant. Not trying to get good position, just running towards him. And as he runs towards him, he puts his hand in his bag. He pulls out a rock and he slings it. And in verse 49 and 50, it tells us that the stone finds its way into the giant's forehead. It sinks into his forehead and he falls to the earth. Can't you imagine what happened in the Philistines' camp? What just happened here? What happened to our man? Surely he'll get up. Oh, he's going to get up. I mean, he just hit him with a pebble. I mean, our guy is 10 feet tall. He's going to get up. But notice what verse 50 says. It's very important. When I was a little boy, I used to think that Goliath wasn't dead until verse 51. But Goliath was dead in verse 50. It says, "And so David prevailed upon him with a stone and with a sling, and he smote him and slew him." Friends, the stone killed Goliath. But you know, it wasn't manifested to a lot of people that Goliath was dead until verse 51. Because in verse 51 it says, "And there was no sword in David's hand. So he ran and he stood upon the Philistine and he drew this Philistine's own sword and cut off his head therewith." Now by the time David does that, it becomes apparent to everybody that Goliath is dead. And then they all turn tail and they run and the children of Israel pursue them. Now I had to go through a lot of ground, but let's try to get to an application of Christ in this. Whenever Christ came, he came as the meek and lowly Lamb of God. He came as the teacher. He came as the preacher. He came as the healer. He came as the miracle worker. But friends, the Bible describes Christ in 2 ways. It describes Him as a lamb who is meek and lowly in heart. And it describes Him as a lion, which is a warrior of the tribe of Judah. We not never forget that there are 2 sides of Jesus Christ. He's not just the loving, compassionate, peaceful preacher that the world tells you He is. He's also the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is a great and mighty warrior who has conquered in battle. And when he came, friends, he had a lot of fighting to do. In every fight that he fought, he won exactly as he intended to win it. Notice what happened in the first prophecy of Christ. Seems like I go to this verse every single time I get up here. If y'all are tired of hearing it, you let me know. I'll find somewhere else to go. But the very first prophecy of Christ in Genesis 3, after man has sinned in the Garden of Eden, and God starts pronouncing curse after curse after curse upon man, upon woman, upon the ground, and everything, He says this. Genesis 3:15, He says, "I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. Thou shalt bruise his heel, and it shall bruise thy head." Very first prophecy of Christ, that there would be one who is the seed of a woman. Can you think of anybody else in history that could be called the seed of the woman? There's only one, Jesus Christ. Because in the Bible, everybody's considered the son of their father or the daughter of their father. Jesus Christ is the only one who had no natural father. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He literally and truly was the seed of the woman. And when he came, there was enmity between him and that old snake. The devil and Christ, friends, are not friends. They're not brothers. They're not even close associates. They're bitter enemies. Always have been, always will be. There's enmity. They're enemies, one with another. Here's what he says. He says, "You're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to bruise your head." Now, friends, when Christ went to Calvary, when he was lifted up, when he was put to death, he was doing battle with a lot more than we sometimes think about. He was battling all those people there who were mocking him and ridiculing him. He was battling the very sin and depravity of his people that he was purging and putting away. But friends, he was also battling the very forces and armies of darkness on that occasion. You say, how do you know that? Genesis 3:15 says that when his heel is bruised by Satan, Satan's head will be bruised by Christ. Friends, when was Christ's heel literally bruised? On Calvary. And friends, when was Satan's head literally bruised by Christ? On Calvary. There's a lot that happens on Calvary that I'm just not equipped to talk about. But friends, one thing I know, Christ underwent and fought more at Calvary than I'll ever know before I die. Before I get to heaven, I'm never going to understand just how great a battle he fought, a great battle that he won. But friends, there's Satan standing at the foot of the cross. There Satan has his influence upon the whole scene. And as he stands there, seeing his enemy suffer, as he sees Jesus Christ, his tormentor, the one who cast out demons, the one who had all of his unclean spirits thrown out. Friends, he sees Jesus Christ, and I'm sure in his mind, he's dancing, I'm sure he's laughing, because he sees his enemy suffering. But friends, at the very point that Christ is suffering is the very moment that the old devil is dying. Don't you imagine that when Goliath saw David coming out to him, he just in his heart kind of chuckled and said, "Is this the best they have? I mean, I've been asking for 40 days for a champion, and they bring out a little boy? Boy, this is going to be like child's play." And friends, when the Satan saw Christ upon the cross, not even beginning to understand, because friends, let me just back up and say this. I've been asked many times, what does Satan know and what does he understand? Not nearly as much as we give him credit for. Friends, he does not know everything you do. He does not know everything you think. The devil is not all-knowing. The devil is not all-powerful. The devil is not everywhere present, nowhere absent. Remember that. He is not close to God. God is all-powerful. God is all-knowing. And God is everywhere present, nowhere absent. The devil ain't. Now, having said that, he's a whole lot more powerful than sometimes we give him credit for, but he's not nearly as powerful as the world gives him credit for. He is not the ruler of earth. He's not the ruler of hell. God is still the ruler of his creation. But, having said that, Christ is on Calvary. Christ is suffering. Christ is about to die. Christ is bleeding. Christ is in anguish. But while Christ is in anguish, the devil is being dealt a blow he'll never recover from. Notice what Paul says in Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, in verses 14 and 15, Paul writes these words. He says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise himself took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power over death, that is the devil, and deliver them from death who through all their lifetime were subject to bondage. Now, friends, when Christ came, the devil had a lot of power. This verse tells us he does. That he came to destroy him who had the power over death. He doesn't leave us to doubt who that is. That's the devil. The devil has the power, had the power over death. Now, friends, when Christ came, was he the Son of God? Yes. Had he been the Son of God? Yes. Had he been the Creator? Yes. Was he still the Creator? Yes. And is it still true that to him belong the issues from death? Yes. The psalmist says in Psalm 69 and 14, unto him belong the issues from death. So what does it mean exactly that the devil had the power over death? Well, friends, what exactly was it that David used to manifest that he had killed Goliath? He killed Goliath with a stone. But he manifested that he killed Goliath with Goliath's own sword. He took Goliath's own sword and cut off his head with it. And friends, when Christ came, he used the devil's own sword and cut his head off with it. Friends, what was it the devil had power over? Death. What did Christ do to destroy the devil? He died. And you say, that doesn't make much sense. Well, consider this. You know, the devil can't tell you who lives or dies. The devil can't say, well, this one lives and this one dies and this one lives and this one dies. That belongs to God. But friends, what can the devil do? The devil can take God's own book and say, I think this one deserves to die. You know what the devil does? He accuses us, friends. He accuses us every single day. We're told in Revelation chapter 12 that he is the accuser of the brethren. Friends, he accuses us night and day. Now, why does he accuse us? Well, as we mentioned yesterday, even though we have been chosen by God, and even though we've been loved by God and predestinated by God, we are still sinners who need to be cleaned up by God Himself so that one day we can see heaven in immortal glory. Friends, God's holiness will not allow sinners into heaven. You know, not one sinner is going to heaven. Now, people are going to heaven that used to be sinners, but there aren't going to be sinners in heaven. You know why? Because we're going to look and be washed and have the appearance and be conformed to the very image of Christ Himself. I assure you, He ain't no sinner. The very righteousness of Christ is going to be imputed to us. Friends, we won't be sinners in heaven. We'll be the redeemed family of God in heaven. So when the devil looks at us, he has power. He had power. You know what his power was? He could tell God, how can you love this one? How can you love this one? Look how bad they are. Whenever I consider my life and I see how much I have failed and come short of the glory of God, friends, I can just see the devil standing there before God with page after page after page with my sins and my iniquities and all my black marks and saying, Lord, how can you love him? Lord, how can you bless him? Lord, how could you have called this man to preach? How could you have called this man one of your children? Because, friends, I have offended and come short of God's glory. I have failed Him in so many ways. But, friends, God looks at those pieces of evidence and He sees all of my black marks. And there's an advocate standing there with His blood in His hands and says, Father, I have loved this one. And that blood takes it and it brushes across those pieces of paper. And all of my sins are washed away. And He takes that piece of paper. In its very place, He paints His righteousness over and over and over again so that when it's done, all the documents not only don't condemn me, they set me free as righteous as Jesus Christ Himself is. And friends, when David took Goliath's sword and cut off Goliath's own head, he took the source, or he took a manifestation of Goliath's strength and used it against him. Whenever the devil stands before God to accuse the people of God, Jesus Christ takes the very strength of Satan and uses it against him. Notice what that verse says in Revelation 12. It says, the accuser of our brethren is what? He's thrown down. Friends, the devil is thrown down because of the work of Jesus Christ. Whenever those Philistines saw their champion hit the ground, they may not have known for sure that he was dead. But I assure you, when David pulled up his head without his body, they knew their champion was dead. But you know something else happens in this story? One, the more I think about it, the more it just sort of boggles my mind. We have a scene at the end of this story after David kills Goliath that when you first read it, you might think, well, that's interesting. Because in verses 40, 54 and 55, it says Saul watched David go out to battle against Goliath. And when he saw him kill Goliath, you know what he said? He said to Abner, his captain of his host, his head general, he said, Abner, whose son is that lad? He asked Abner, who is that? Isn't that interesting to you? That Saul would ask, who is David? He says, who is this man? Whose child is he? Whose son is this? Why did he ask that? Did he know who David was? Well, he just talked to David a few verses before. He tried to get David to wear his armor. As a matter of fact, in chapter 16, you'll find that Saul and David had some pretty close fellowship, some pretty close intimacy and interaction. We'll get to that in a moment. And here's what Abner says. Abner says, as my soul liveth, O king, I don't know. Did Abner know who David was? Yes. Abner was the very one who presented him to Saul in the first place. So here's two men looking at David and saying, who are you? That sound weird? They don't even know who David is? Matter of fact, when David comes back in, Abner brings him back in. Saul says, who are you? Whose son are you? He says, I'm the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite. And then it dawns on Saul, the very one that I thought was too young, the very one that I thought wasn't old enough, wasn't strong enough, wasn't powerful enough, the very one that I thought had no business going out to battle is the very one who could and did go out to battle. Notice what Saul had with Christ, with David up to this point. Up to this point, Saul has had interaction with David of a very nonviolent nature. Saul had had interaction with David of a very pleasant nature. You know who David was? David was his personal attendant. He was his armor bearer. He was also the harp player who played for Saul. You go back in chapter 16, you'll find that after David is anointed king, that they have a problem in the kingdom. Saul has an evil spirit from the Lord sent to trouble him. So the men say to Saul, let us search out. Let us find a very cunning harp player. And he can come in and play before you, O king. And when he plays before you, the evil spirit will go away. So they search out and they find. And they find David, the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite. And David comes in to Saul's chamber. You know where Saul's chamber is? It's his bedroom. Probably the most private place you could have in your home. And some of you have been to my house. Very few of you have ever been in our bedroom. It's just the most private place of your house. Not trying to be snooty, that's just the way it is. Matter of fact, if we have company coming over and we need some places to push things, I may be telling too many secrets here, but if you need some place to push things and close the door, you push it into the bedroom and you close the door and say nobody goes in there. I mean, don't we all do that? Well, anyway, your bedroom, it's the most private place in your home. Saul's chamber, where he sleeps, the most private place that he has. David comes into that room and plays his harp, and Saul's soul is soothed. He plays with his harp, and the evil spirit goes away. But then Saul sees David here at the very cusp of going to battle and says, not this harp player, not this gentle man. He can't handle this battle. And then when he goes out and does handle this battle, Saul is so shocked. He can't even believe who it is that he's looking at. You say, preacher, what's your point? The point is this. Friends, there are people in this world who are God's children. There are people in this world who've been touched by His Spirit. There are people in this world that have close interaction with God in their very own chamber. In the private of their very own heart. The very harp player of Israel. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ comes and He soothes their soul. He comes and He drives those doubts and those fears away. Friends, don't ever think that we in the household of faith have a lock on the Holy Spirit of God. We don't. And friends, there are many of God's people that are getting comfort right now in the very own chambers of the privacy of their heart as Jesus Christ by His Spirit comes and He soothes their soul. And friends, when they feel that compassion and when they feel that peace, when they feel that gentle breeze whispering upon them, friends, it brings peace to them that nothing else can. But then when the disappointments of life come, when the heartaches of life come, when the giants come up in our lives, we feel condemned to die. Because friends, if we're honest with ourselves, we will feel condemned to die for all the ways in which we failed God. when they hear the story about free grace, when they hear about Jesus Christ, the very same one that soothes their soul, the very same one that speaks peace to their heart, when they hear that He is mighty in battle, when they hear that He has conquered all of our foes, when they hear that He has done these great things, they say, not Him. They say, that can't be the way it is. It's got to be some other way. Friends, they stare at David just like Saul did and say, who is that? It can't be the same one. Friends, the very same one that speaks peace to your heart is the very same one that is conquered in battle. Because friends, in Revelation 5, He's described as a lamb that is slain from the foundation of the world, but He's also described as the lion of the tribe of Judah who has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. Friends, Christ, the very same one that comes to you in the night, the very same one that wipes away the tears from your eyes, is the very same one that has put down all of your foes, the very same one that has gone into death, and the very same one that's been resurrected for you. Friends, it's the very same one. And there's so many people in this world who can't see that that one who speaks peace to them is the very one who has fought the battle for them. Friends, He's conquered death. He's conquered Satan. He's taken away Satan's power. He's taken away Satan's authority. He's taken away everything that Satan has to charge you with. May we honor Him for that. Because friends, I assure you, your peace and your comfort and your privacy and in your chamber will be so much better. It'll be so much sweeter when we honor Him for what He has truly done. Now, with what little time we have left, go into the very next chapter. Because I want to see what a man does to show us what we shouldn't do. You know, some examples in the Bible are examples that we should not follow. As chapter 18 opens, they return home from battle. As they return home from battle, women come out to meet the army. And they sing in their songs, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul becomes envious. He says, to me they've ascribed only thousands, but to David they've described 10,000s. And Saul eyed him from that day forward. Saul became an enemy to David from that day forward. Friends, there are people in this world who I'm sure are good people. I'm sure they're children of God, but still they are enemies for the gospel's sake. Paul tells us in Romans 11 and 28, he said there are some people in this world that are beloved for the Father's sake. It's touching the election. They're children of God. They're beloved for the Father's sakes. But it's touching the gospel. They're enemies for your sakes. Friends, Saul became an enemy of David. Even though David was going to be his son-in-law. Even though David's best friend was Saul's own son, Jonathan. And even though David had delivered Israel. He delivered them from the hand of the enemy. Friends, Saul was David's enemy. He was jealous of him. And I'll tell you this, there are many people in this world who are jealous of Jesus Christ. They want something of what He has. And friends, that's not just the wanting the authority to say they've saved people. They want the ability to say, I'm going to do what I want to do, not what you want me to do. Friends, whenever I tell Christ, I'm going to do what I want to do, I'm basically becoming jealous of Him. I'm becoming jealous of His honor. I'm becoming jealous of His authority. I'm becoming jealous of what He has said do. Friends, if Christ has said do it, do it. If Christ has said don't do it, don't do it. Don't become His enemy. Don't be jealous of Him. Because friends, Saul's life went down and down and down from that day forward. I've had periods of my life when it went down and down and down because I was jealous of Jesus Christ. I wanted to do what I wanted to do. But friends, I'll tell you this. Whenever we see the life of Saul, we see one who, regardless of what he said or did, he was going to decrease. You know why he was going to decrease? The kingdom had already been taken from him. It had already been given to David. He was going to go down. And friends, no matter what happened, David was going to go up. Friends, I can assure you, no matter what happens in this world, we are going down. And no matter what happens in this world, he is going up. Because friends, he continues to sit in heaven with all power and all authority. What did John the Baptist say of him? John the Baptist said of him at the end of John chapter 3, in about verse 30, some people tried to provoke John. They tried to say, you know, we've heard that Jesus is baptizing people. We've heard His disciples are baptizing people. Aren't you sort of jealous that someone's taking your authority? Aren't you somewhat jealous that He's baptizing people that you could have baptized? Friends, the kingdom ain't no competition. Never has been, never will be. Any man who's in it to compete ought not be here. Because notice what John says. John says, the friend of the bridegroom rejoiceth when he heareth the bridegroom's voice. He must increase. I must decrease. Friends, we're going to go down. I got bad news for you. You're going to get old. I got worse news for you. Your body's going to just quit. I got worse news for you. Your friends are going to die. I've got even worse news for you. One day you're going to die. But friends, the good news is that's not the end. The good news is that even though we get weaker, even though we decrease, He is still Lord and He is still God and He is still on the throne with all power and all authority, and all of His enemies have been put down under His feet. But friends, I'll tell you this. Our lives between here and there will be a whole lot better. If we say, no matter what comes in my life, I know I'm going down, but I'm going to give Him His just due. I'm going to give Him what He deserves. I'm going to pledge my life, my service, my all in all to be His servant, to be His friend, to do His commandments. Because friends, I can prove my love to Him no greater than by doing His commandments. Friends, He says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I can prove my love the greatest. If the situation calls upon it, I'm not going to go out looking for death. But friends, I'll have the greatest opportunity to prove my love to my Savior if one day I can give my life for Him. Because friends, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. My life being laid down won't do what His did. But friends, it'll prove my love that I have for my Savior. And friends, if you ever come to my funeral and I've died in that kind of a way, don't you be sorry. Don't you be sad. As a matter of fact, if you come to my funeral at all, don't you be sad, friends. Because I'll tell you this, my company here is not much worth missing. No amens, please. But I'll tell you, the company up there is sure worth seeing. And friends, one day I'm going to see His face. One day I'm going to praise Him as I should. We sing a song called How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds in a Believer's Ear. And one of the last verses of that verse says that though our efforts be weak, He says, when I see Thee as Thou art, then I'll praise Thee as I should. Friends, I've never praised Him as I should here. Every day that I live, I sure do want to try harder. I sure do want to try to do better. Because friends, I have a lot of room to do better. You help me do better, and I'll try to help you do better. Friends, we're here to help one another do better. Because we can always do better than what we're doing right now. But friends, one day I can assure you that come life or death, one day we're going to be doing a lot better. You know why? Because we're going to decrease to the point where we die. And we're going to see Him greater than He's ever been seen by us before. One of the things that I had never seen in 2 Corinthians 12 until this very week. And when I saw it, it made me yearn for something like I've never yearned for it before. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 12, he had a thorn in the flesh. A messenger from Satan to buffet him. Friends, have you ever had those problems in your life? Have you ever had things that just poked you every single day? They just bothered you. They tore you up inside. Maybe it was a physical affliction. Maybe it was a relationship problem that you had. I don't know what your life situation is, but maybe every single day you've been bothered by something that just sits there and it pokes at you, and it pokes at you, and it pokes at you. And all it does is take your mind away from Christ. It takes your mind away from God. Friends, Saul's life was a life marked by his life slowly but surely being taken more and more and more and more from thinking about God. He was so obsessed with killing David, he forgot to think about God. Friends, we should never let things in life obsess us to the point where we forget to think about God. But friends, as Paul goes to the throne of prayer, as he goes to the throne of grace and he beseeches the Lord three times, Lord, remove this thorn in the flesh. Three times. The Lord says, my grace is sufficient for thee. But then he says this. He says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. You know, I've always looked at that verse and said, you know, even though our efforts seem weak and poor, even in our weak efforts, He's made perfect. He's glorified. Friends, even in our weak efforts here in the house of God, in our weak singing,
Yes, our singing is the greatest in this world. It beats anything that anybody else ever has or ever will have. But when you think about what heaven deserves, it's weak. Friends, our prayers are made some of the sweetest savors of heaven. But friends, when you consider what heaven deserves, our prayers are weak. And I don't care who your favorite preacher is, his preaching compared to what heaven deserves is weak. Notice I didn't say who your favorite preacher was. I said regardless of who he is. I don't care who he is. Friends, our efforts are weak. But isn't it wonderful that God can look down upon this assembly and somehow those songs with the sweetest melody ring those heavenly arches. That those prayers that go up were the most sweetest odors going into heaven's throne room. And that right now, if the Lord has blessed preaching go forth, God's people's hearts are ringing inside a joyful sound to God in heaven. Friends, that's amazing to me. That God could look down upon this and say, that's well pleasing in my sight. But you know what's even more amazing? Is when are we going to be at our weakest point? Friends, at our weakest point will be when our body can no longer breathe. When our heart can no longer beat. I'll be at my weakest the moment that I die. And friends, at my weakest moment, His strength will be made the most perfect in my life. Because at that moment, I'm going to be where He is in righteousness. Job asked a question one time. In Job 14, he says, can a clean thing come out of an unclean thing? And then Job answers that question. He says, not one. Not once can you have a clean thing come out of an unclean thing. You know what happens if I was to take this pitcher of water and put one little drop of poison in it? You might drink it, but I'm not going to. Because it ain't one drop of poison and a lot of water. It's poison. Friends, you take one little drop of leaven and you put it in unleavened bread. You don't have one little drop of leaven, you've got leavened bread. That's just all there is to it. And friends, in these old bodies, you've still got housed in these clods of clay, corruption, death, and depravity. Yes, Christ has set us free. Yes, Christ has set us free from sin. Yes, He's cut off the head of Satan himself. Yes, He's conquered death. Yes, He's arisen victorious over death. But friends, we still suffer the afflictions of sin. The afflictions of life, the afflictions of the flesh. But one day this unclean thing is going to lay down in death. And at that moment, a clean thing is going to come out of an unclean thing. You have something inside of you that is completely holy. It's clean. It's not tainted by this old flesh. It's a new heart. It's a new creature. And it's going to fly back to God. Coming out of an unclean thing, fit for heaven, fit to praise Him, fit to render unto Him the honor that He deserves. But friends, until that moment, don't let this old flesh hold you down. Don't let this old clod get in your way. You let that which is inside ring out to God and praise Him and say, that is not someone I don't recognize. That when you hear the story of Jesus Christ, you say, I know who that is. That's the mighty warrior who's also been put to death for me. That even though He died in death, He killed all of His enemies. That even though He went down seemingly meekly, He arose victoriously over death, hell, and the grave. And friends, when you see Him and honor Him this way. Not saying, who is that? But saying, there He is. There's the One who set me free. There's the One who's married me. There's the One who's given me everything that He owns. Remember what happened to the man who killed Goliath? We'll close here. He was given riches, the king's daughter, and his father's house was free in all of Israel. Friends, you're free because he's killed the old serpent. He's married you as his bride. And in heaven, you have a storehouse awaiting you that is the wealth and the bounty of His inheritance that you've been made joint heirs with. That's where we're going. So between now and then, may we honor Him for what He's done, recognizing Him for who He is, and thanking Him for all of His mercy and all of His grace. If these things have been a blessing, give Him all the praise, honor, and glory. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer.